So as Ed said, the reading is from Genesis chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 1, which is on page 3 of the Bibles on tables. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Thank you very much, Will. Do keep your Bibles open there at Genesis chapter 1. And before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. As we sit, let's pray. Let me get myself sorted. Here we go. The Lord says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Lord God, we pray now as we look at your word together that you would give us humble hearts. Pray that by your Spirit we would hear your word spoken into our hearts so that we wouldn't just increase in understanding, but so that our hearts would be changed and our lives would be changed. And we pray that for the honour of your name, so that people would look at us and see that you are a great God. Amen. Three weeks ago, I was away for a few days on study leave, staying in a friend's place in Brixham in South Devon. And there was a knock on the door. Postman with a package. I took it in and noticed it was for me. I was a bit kind of taken aback. How does anyone know I'm here? And I noticed from the packaging that it had come from a bakery in Cambridge. I was even more taken aback. How does a bakery in Cambridge know I am here in Brixham? I open up the box. Inside were four very sticky Chelsea buns. And I'm a little mystified by this. I'm staying in a friend's house in Brixham and I get 4 very sticky Chelsea buns from a bakery in Cambridge? How did that happen? I mean, can you send Chelsea buns in the post? How does it work? Do you just post them in the regular post box? Is that what you do? Or is there some kind of Chelsea bun courier service? Have these buns been brought all the way from East Anglia to South Devon by a motorcyclist riding through the night? And then I pulled out one of the buns, and underneath them was a slip of paper, and on it a short note, very short note. Frankly, a lot of questions it did not answer. On the note, nothing about the mechanics of how the bakery in Cambridge got my address in Brixham. Nothing about the logistics of how you go about sending 4 sticky Chelsea buns across the country. But what it told me was the most important thing I needed to know. It told me who was behind the buns. And of course, knowing how he arranged for the buns to get from Cambridge to Brixham would have been interesting and everything. But knowing who had done this for me, much more significant, much more relevant. Knowing who means I can take into my heart the fact that I have a friend who thought of me and went to the trouble of sending me buns to enjoy. And it's a wonderful thing to have a friend like that. Genesis does have things to say about how the world was made. But the danger is we go to Genesis with all our questions about the exact logistics and the exact mechanics of how the world was made, and then we get frustrated with it. And we turn around and we say, well, of course, a lot of questions it doesn't answer. And we chuck it away. And if we do that, we miss the most significant thing we could ever know. Not how it all happened, but who is behind it all. The first 5 books of the Bible were basically written by Moses, and God's people are on their way to the promised land. And Moses knows when they get there, there'll be a temptation to drift away from God and live for all the kinds of things that all the people in all the countries around them were living for. And in these early books of the Bible, Moses is saying, if we're going to keep going without God, then we need to remember who he is. So let me show you who he is. Take that into your heart. Obviously, I can't see into anyone's hearts here this afternoon, but I expect there are some people here who are kind of wavering a little bit. Perhaps you've just arrived at university, or perhaps you've just started a new job in Bristol, and you're thinking, do I go on living for the God of the Bible, or is now the time to start to live for other things? Might be that you're here because you're not really sure about any of this God stuff. You just can't see how the God of the Bible could ever be relevant to you. If that's you, stick with Genesis. See who this God is. See that it is a wonderful thing to have a God like this. You'll see why this is a God you'd never want to walk away from. Stick with it. Trouble is, what nags away is, well, why on earth should we listen to what Genesis says about who God is? I live in the 21st century. This is just another ancient myth. So before we dive in, let's just pause very briefly and ask, what kind of material are we dealing with here? Moses was educated in the palace of ancient Egypt, so it's true, he probably hadn't read Darwin's Origin of Species. But he probably had read Enuma Elish, one of the Babylonian stories of origins. And what's striking is how much Genesis engages with it, but also how very different it is from other stories of origins. It's not just in what it is saying about the world and its origins, but in the type of literature it is. So in Genesis, things happen in places you could look up on a map. There are family trees. There are events you can date. There is an unfolding narrative. In other words, it isn't written as myth. It's written as history. You say, history? But there's a talking snake. Yes, but there is more than one way to describe a historical event, especially in Jewish literature. In Judges chapter 4, you get an account of a battle. In chapter 5, you get a song about that battle. The song says, the stars fought in the battle. And we might think, stars don't fight in battles. Shows the whole thing is fiction. There was no such battle. No, no, chapter 5 is talking about the historical events of chapter 4, just in a poetic way. The whole world was on our side. It was like the stars joined in. And the danger is we walk away from Genesis because we don't tune in to how language is being used. It is about real events. This stuff happened. But real events can sometimes be described in picture language. See, if you said to me, oh, I had a great game of tennis yesterday. Yesterday I was on fire. What if I looked at you and said, you were on fire? I don't believe you. Your hair is not even slightly singed. There's no sign of any scarring. I think you're just making the whole thing up. There never even was a game of tennis. And you would say to me, Mike, tune in to how I was using language. There was a real game of tennis, and I was on fire. I was on fire is just a poetic way of talking about the fact I played really well. Real events can be described using picture language. And we'll see examples of that as we go along. Let's dive in. First thing that Genesis says about who God is, it says he is the creator. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the word used for created is the sort of word that is used for the sort of creation only God can do. He didn't start with some raw materials that he found kicking around in the corner of the cosmos that he thought might come in handy. He created the whole universe out of nothing. And the point Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is making is everything that has been created by him. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 challenges the ancient myth. The recurring theme of the ancient myths is in the beginning there was something like water, and the gods were created out of water, and there are many of them, and the world was then created out of those kind of battles that the gods had between each other. So in one story, the world grew out of a carcass of a sea monster that had been slain. In other words, gods are not behind everything. And they are themselves created. They came out of stuff that was already there. It's just a sort of hop, skip, and a jump away from the very modern version of the ancient myth. Every culture creates its own gods. Their gods are created. They're what we create, and we worship the gods that work for us. The ancient myth and the modern myth, very similar. And Genesis says, no, no, no. The world did not make our God. Our God made the world, which means he's not one of many gods. He is the one and only God. He is the one who is behind it all. And of course, we're thinking, well, yeah, Genesis may well challenge the ancient myths, but science challenges Genesis, doesn't it? Think of the recent headlines accompanying Stephen Hawking's latest book. You know, now we understand how the laws of physics explain the universe. We can cut God out of the picture. We don't need him. Which doesn't quite follow. It's a bit like I get in touch with the bakery in Cambridge and ask them how they got those buns to me in Brixham, and they tell me, and then I say, well, now I understand how it all happened. I don't need to believe that my friend was behind this at all. I can explain it all in terms of the bakery and the Royal Mail. And see, science can describe how the laws of physics fit together, but it can't tell us where those laws came from. But the kind of urban myth doing the round is that science means we can cut the Creator God out of our thinking about the world. We don't need him anymore to explain things. So that's what we do. It's what we do, but then we don't always face up to where that actually leaves us. Because where it leaves us is having to say that all there is the material world. If there's no Creator God, then there is no reality other than physical reality. But think of the non-physical realities that matter so much to us, the concept of justice, of the idea of beauty, truth, the human mind, self-consciousness, freedom. If there's no reality other than physical reality, how do we make sense of any of those things? Think of the way we long to be loved. What is love in a world in which there is no reality other than physical reality? What does it mean if all our actions are just chemical reactions? If all our feelings, all our thoughts are just the kind of fizzing of neurons in response to external stimuli? We say we don't believe in God. Don't believe in God because we're rational people. Well, without God, there's no foundation for rationality. You see, cut out Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you end up with a view of the world that doesn't actually make sense of our experience of the world. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, look at how our God, so who our God is, the creator of all things, the maker of mountains and mines. See who he is, and everything begins to make sense. I want to draw attention to three features about this creator. And the first is, he speaks. He speaks. Notice that recurring phrase. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, then God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. How does God create out of nowhere? How does God, hold on. Excuse me. How does God create out of nothing? By his word. Other accounts of origins talk about the world being formed out of a struggle. Our God just speaks. And did you catch the refrain? Let me just find it again. Things like, for example, at the end of verse 7, and it was so. The end of verse 9, and it was so. You see, at the end of verse 11, and it was so. He says something, and it was so. It was done. At Sunday lunch, I might say, please could you pass me the salt? And it might get done, eventually. I mean, but you need a whole table full of people to cooperate. But he speaks, and there is light. Now we sometimes think God's words are a little dry. We say we want power, not words. And Genesis is showing us just how powerful his words are. With his words, he can make a world from scratch. At the end of verse 16, is a brilliant little verse. God made two great lights, verse 16. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. It's brilliant, isn't it? He also made the stars. In just one galaxy, in just the Milky Way, there are about 100,000 million stars. Okay, outside that, there are millions upon millions of other galaxies, never mind stars. And he also made the stars. You want power? Here is a word that has power we cannot even begin to get our heads around. And as the Bible unfolds, we see that God's word is actually a person. The Son, who was with the Father from before the beginning. Jesus is the Word through whom all things were made. Jesus is that powerful. So the fact that the Creator speaks his creation into being shows us his Word is very powerful. But it shows us something else. When you speak to someone, what you do with your words is you reveal who you are so people can know you. Same with God. He speaks. And what he does with his words is he makes a world. And that world reveals who he is so we can know him. So creation is not just God demonstrating his power. Creation is God calling us into relationship with him. So even in these early chapters of Genesis, there are hints of a God who is a Trinity. The Spirit hovering. In verse 2, the word by which he creates, the let us make of verse 26. Not time to unpack Trinity now, except to say this. When you think of God creating the world, don't think lonely old God, bored after an eternity with no one to talk to, suddenly thinks, I know what, I'll knock together a world and I'll put some people in it for company and that'll pass the time. If that is who God is, if God needs me like that, then relating to him is always going to be a kind of a chore. Because I'm basically doing him a favor. You know, I end up going to church to pay my dues, to keep him sweet, but it all is always a bit of a chore, and I'll soon tire of it. So don't think lonely old God. Think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit been enjoying a loving relationship with one another for all eternity. They don't need me. But together they make a world. Why? Because they want us to share in the love they have for one another. The Chelsea buns were motivated by love. Creation is motivated by love. God speaks this world into being because he wants to draw us into his love. He wants us to share in the love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share. So creation calls us to know him. And that's why when we look at the beauty of it, when we look at the beauty of the kind of watery pinks of an early morning sky, of golden leaves and autumn mists, or when it snows, we don't just stare at it blankly and go, huh, look at what the universe coughed up. What am I supposed to do with it? Creation is intelligible to us. We understand it because through it God is speaking to us. See, creation is telling us to marvel. And isn't that exactly what we do? We don't just stare there blankly. We marvel. We've all done it. We've all stood beneath the sky on a frosty night. Or we've looked out across a range of mountains. Or we've watched a kingfisher flash by and we've gasped. And I don't see how an accidental world can explain that experience. Could even begin to explain that experience. I've been reading a book by an American writer called Annie Dillard. She wouldn't call herself a Christian or anything like that, but in the early 70s, she spent some time just kind of looking at nature through the eyes of the writer that she is. And she just wrote these really interesting words. She's talking about her response to nature, this sense of gasping at it. And she says, we don't know what's going on here. If these tremendous events are random combinations of matter run amok, the yield of millions of monkeys at billions of typewriters, then what is it in us, hammered out on those same typewriters, that they ignite? How do you explain the way we respond to nature? Genesis says we don't worship creation. Creation is not God, but it is spoken by God. It is God telling us who he is. The mountains are saying, do you see who God is? Do you see why he is worth worshipping? The stars are calling us to come, know his love. What does that mean, Monday morning? You're in danger from drifting from God. Relating to him sounds like such a chore. There are other things we could live for. No, do you see who he is? He's the creator. And he's speaking to us. And his word is powerful. And by it, he's calling us to know his love. Listen to him. He speaks. Second feature of this creator is he orders. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, ready to act. So the first thing he does is he kind of makes the raw materials of the earth, but it was formless and empty. And what we see him do in the rest of the chapter is give form to what was formless and to fill what was empty. Of course, we want to know exactly how long that took. Now, I know Christians will think differently on this. For my money, I'm totally convinced that the text is talking about real events. God made the world. But I don't think the text constrains us to read it as claiming that God made the world in six literal 24-hour periods. And I don't say that because I feel kind of pressurized by the assured results of modern science, but simply because of how the language in the text is being used. For a start, each day ends, look at, for example, end of verse 3, and there was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. But did you notice the sun isn't created till day 4? So however the writer is using evening and morning, it's not being used in the sort of literal way that we would talk about evening and morning, because how do you have a literal sort of 24-hour cycle of evenings and mornings as we know it if there's no sun? And that shows he's not so much recounting creation step by step as he's underlining the way the creator went about his task. Do you remember? His main purpose is to tell us who God is. So he's saying, look at what he's like. God didn't make the world by accident. He didn't sort of drift into creating the world bit by bit and a bit there and a bit here. And then he took a break Then he left it for a while, wasn't sure whether it was worth continuing with. And then, yeah, he eventually did get around to it a bit more, thought he might as well. And no, he's saying, God went to work on it. Like you give yourself to going to work Monday to Friday, he gave himself to making the heavens and the earth. That is how intentional God is about creation. That is how much he wanted us to come to know his love. And see how when he made the world, he didn't just kind of chuck a few things around and hope we'd feel at home. Beautifully patterned. In days 1 to 3, he's getting the rooms ready. So day 1, he separates day and night. Day 2, separates sea and sky. Day 3, separates the sea from the land, so produces land with its forests and its vegetation. He's getting the different rooms ready. And days 4 to 6, he then puts things in different rooms. So day 4 takes us back to day 1. He puts lights in the sky, the moon and the sun and the stars. Day 5 takes us back to day 2, puts fish in the sea, birds in the sky. Day 6 takes us back to day 3, puts animals and humankind on the land. You see, and the point is, God separates day and night and land and sea. He puts boundaries in place. He orders the world. So there is a place for everything. And everything is put in its place, in exactly the right place, the place it needs to be to flourish. It's a word to the ancients who worship the sun and the moon and the stars. Moses is saying, no, how God put them in their place. He's the one in charge of the universe. Worship him. Don't worship the sun or the moon or the stars. Don't put your life in the hands of your horoscope reading. And it's a word to the moderns who think the whole world is an accident and are therefore so baffled by the patterns of things. But here is the foundation of why we can do science in the first place. You couldn't do science if the universe was chaos. There are laws of physics because there is a lawgiver. Is also the foundation for morality. There are moral laws because there is a lawgiver. There is a God who has said, in this world that I made, this is how things work. This is how things should be. I think we tend to think the laws of nature are not to be messed with. You don't mess with the laws of nature. You don't stick your hand in a fire. You don't step off suspension bridges into thin air. But moral laws, we tend to think of them as a little bit more arbitrary. So, you know, for no apparent reason, God says, do not murder, or do not commit adultery, or do not lie. But what Genesis 1 is showing us is that God has carefully ordered the world. Everything has its purpose. Everything has its place. The boundaries are for our good. It's good that the land is separated from the sea. See, we know how frightened we are of that boundary being broken. We know that if that boundary breaks, it'll mean a return to chaos. The boundaries are good. And that lays the foundation for what the Bible will go on to say in the moral arena. Break the boundaries God has set us within. And it's not just we've broken an arbitrary rule. Huh. When we lie, when we murder, when we commit adultery, it's like putting your hand in a fire. It is a breaking of the boundaries he set us to live within. And it'll mean a return to chaos. See, we always think, oh, if I go my way, it'll be fine. Be fine. It never is. It never is because there is a creator who made us, who knows how we fit into his world. So Monday morning, the creator speaks. So listen to him. He orders. So obey him. Obey him. Of course, obey him. Anything else is an act of decreation. And if this sounds like it's all going to be about being sort of straitjacketed and restricted, the final thing that Genesis tells us is about the Creator is that he blesses. He speaks, he orders, he blesses. Somewhere along the line, we have picked up this idea that Christianity is world-denying. Somewhere along the line, we've picked up the idea the closer we get to Jesus, the more restricted our lives will be. And the more we will miss out on life in this multicolored world. That's what we think. Jesus will make our lives grey. Well, ancient Eastern religions tend to see matter as bad and spirit as good, and salvation is all about escaping from the grip of your body and escaping to another realm beyond this material world. That is world denying. But that is not Christianity. Christianity starts with the God who made the world. And here is the thing, salvation is not about escaping from this world. It is all about God making this world new. Which means that Christianity is actually more world-affirming than atheism. Because atheism says this world is just an accident, just happens to be here. Cool. Christianity says matter is not ultimate, but matter matters. Because the world didn't just emerge by chance. It was created by the God who went to work on it, who deliberately made it and ordered it so that it was just right for us to enjoy. The God who thinks it matters so much that he will remake it one day. Look at God's response to his creation. Look at verse 10. God called dry ground land and gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 17, God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. 21, at the end of it, see, and God saw that it was good. That is not the voice of a kind of standards officer testing electric toothbrushes, saying, this conforms to regulatory standards, award it a good. Now, this is like when you have pistachio ice cream and you say, oh, this is good. You are saying, I'm enjoying this. Get a load of this. God makes his world and he says, I am enjoying this. This is brilliant. And not just bits of it. He wanted there to be dragonflies and giraffes and oceans and mountain meadows sprayed with flowers and snapdragons and sunsets and duck-billed platypuses and walruses and sex. And we think, of course, there are one or two things secretly he doesn't approve of, like sex. No. God looked at it all and says, it is good. And the things that amazes me is the way that it all functions, but it's not just functional. It is extravagant. Annie Dillard again, she says, you are God. You want to make a forest, something to hold the soil, lock up solar energy, give off oxygen. Okay, what are you going to do? Wouldn't it be simpler just to rough in a slab of chemicals and a green acre of goo? That's what I would have done. Path of least resistance. And she says, Look at practically anything, the coot's feet, the mantis's face, a banana, the human ear, and see that not only did the Creator create everything, but that he is apt to create anything. He'll stop at nothing. You see, this God does not do dull, grey, functional. He looks at the whole crazy diversity of the world that he has made, and he says, it is good. Good that it's like this. He enjoys the world he has made, and he blesses it. So, for example, verse 22, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. Blessing is always linked to being fruitful and increasing. In other words, blessing is always linked to life. So Monday morning, and we think, God's ways are only going to spoil my life. Best to drift away from him, live for other things. No, look at who he is. The giver of life in all its extravagant fullness. And he wants us to share his enjoyment of his world. We need to close. And we're going to close just by flicking on, very briefly, to John chapter 1. Page Well, whoever finds it first, call it out. 700 and something? 748. John chapter 1, verse 1. Remember Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He spoke. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. So you can't read Genesis 1 without thinking, yeah, but you know, that's not quite how things are today, is it? I mean, all good in our world? I don't think so. We'll see in coming weeks as we go through Genesis what has gone wrong. The Bible shows us God's unfolding plan for his world. And he says, yes, something has gone wrong. But God is working out his plan to restore it all to how it was meant to be. To restore all things to the kind of relationship with him. And the kind of order and the kind of blessing and the kind of life that Genesis 1 sets up. And it's a plan that all heads to Jesus. So do you see how the language of John chapter 1 echoes Genesis chapter 1? Who is he talking about? In the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's saying Jesus is the way God is doing a new beginning, a new creation. Through him, God speaks. He is the Word of God, the one who shows us God in all his brilliance and calls us to know his love. Through him, God reorders creation. You see him in the Gospels fixing broken lives, putting people back to their right place before God, and one day he's going to put everything back to how it was meant to be. And through him, God blesses us. On in John chapter 10, Jesus says, you need the life with God you were created for. And I have come to give you, do you remember what he says? That life. Life in all its fullness. So Monday morning, stick very close to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this reminder of who you are. And we're sorry for when we either make you out as being dull or we have you in our own minds and hearts as being dull. And we're tempted to drift away. And we pray as we go out into the rest of the week, we pray that we'd be those who see who you are and so delight to listen to your voice, delight to obey you, and to delight to enjoy the blessing of life lived as it was meant to be. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, through whom this life is possible. Amen.
Well, God spoke and this world happened. God's spoken to us today. And the question we've got to answer now is what's going to happen? What's going to change in our lives as a result? We've got a chance to think that through now. You might want to do that on your own in some silence. You might want to do that in conversation with some friends. And as we have that time to reflect, it's also a chance to write any questions you've got down on the post-it notes you should find on the coffee table in front of you, or if you're at the back, you might have to forage for a post-it note. And then as this hat, rather nice hat, comes around later on, you might want to pop your question in so that it can be answered in our question time. But for now, just a time to reflect on what God said to you and me today. Please sit down. We really want to be a church here at Emmanuel where we can ask our questions. And so we have a question time.
which is the time for those questions to be asked. And Mike is back up here, and I have got the questions that were put in the hats in front of me, and let's see how many we can cover today. Oh, Mike, first of all, you said Moses wrote Genesis with great confidence. Why?
You'll know if you've looked in this at all, there's all kinds of theories about the different sources for the first five books of the Bible. And the thing to note is that most of that kind of scholarship is based on the assumption that there isn't really a God who can make promises that can come true. So how do you explain the fact that this stuff that looks to be old actually does fit in with, you know, stuff in 2,000 years BC? How come it sort of ties in with stuff that's happening 1,000 years BC? So the starting point is a kind of religion as an expression of culture moment, where people go, well, obviously there isn't really a God, so how do you explain these documents that look like they point to the future and get the future right? And so people say, well, let's chop it up into various different ideas. That whole enterprise is incredibly kind of a subjective moment. It's quite interesting to read the different attempts to chop up the first five books of the Bible into different sources. People say, oh, I think that belongs to the Yahwist source, or that's the, you know, and so on. And I think that's kind of striking, is how subjective a lot of the chopping up is. So the only good reasons for, as it were, saying it's not Moses is because you're already committed to the idea that this thing isn't true. The reasons for saying it is Moses, the recurring kind of testimony of within the Pentateuch and later on throughout the Bible and in the New Testament is the first five books of the Bible are associated with Moses. So Jesus, when he talks about the beginnings of the Bible, talks about Moses. Moses said. Moses pointed to me. So I take the bottom line is if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. One of the things that really struck me, and this isn't really decisive or anything, but it's just sort of interesting, is there was an archaeological discovery made at a place called Nuzi, I don't know how you pronounce that, and they were mystified by this because they found stuff from 2,000 years BC that showed that the world in 2,000 years BC was very like described in the patriarchs 2,000 years BC in the Bible. And that was a puzzle, because they were saying, if all this stuff was in fact written 1,000 BC, how did the people writing 1,000 BC get the kind of social detail so accurate? How did they know? They'd be like me writing about what happened 1,000 years ago and think of doing that with there being no libraries, no information, no books, but I get it right. That would be pretty extraordinary. So the archaeological discoveries aren't the decisive thing, but they're just part of a picture that to me says there are no compelling reasons for abandoning the traditional position, the position that the Bible asserts, that Moses is at the center of it all.
Especially,
and he was well educated. He would know this kind of material. Yeah.
Especially if Jesus said.
Especially if Jesus says it, yeah.
Brilliant. Okay, we talked about how it's really important to understand Genesis in terms of the sort of language it is, the sort of literature it is. How do we know, thousands of years later, that we can possibly understand a piece of literature written thousands of years ago? Surely literature's changed, language changed, all this sort of, we need to understand it this way, it's just not going to happen because of the gap.
Yeah. Well, that's true of all literature. We tend to apply it specifically and most extremely to the Bible, which we usually sort of get the alarm bells ringing. We say, well, actually, how can we understand this? Because this is an ancient book written from another culture. The gap between us and them is so large. It's true, between me and a text, there is always a certain amount of a gap, because the person who wrote it was probably not me, and therefore thought differently and lived in a different world. But we know from reading other texts that we can work away at it. We don't just despair, we don't give up and say, well, there's no point even trying to read this, let's just do with this what we want. Actually, in most kind of literature departments around the country, people have abandoned that. They've said that is a dead end, because that is the end of all language working. But of course, in the theological departments, bless them, they keep going with it. But actually, the literary departments will say that's a little bit out of date. So what we need to do is be good readers of the text. So how does the text steer us? So when we say things like, how's this language being worked? How's this language being used? We don't just go, well, it seems to me it's being used like this. We say, how does the rest of the Bible use it? See, the rest of the Bible kind of controls our reading of it. So we're not just randomly reading it in a way that just kind of works for us. The unfolding story of the Bible gives me the framework within which to read it accurately. And I think that's what helps us work out what must we insist is historical. Like the whole of the rest of the Bible depends on there being a real Adam. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. Or what is more picture language? And you get that from the way the rest of the Bible uses things like days and the day that is not yet finished and still open and things like that.
Thank you. This question was bound to come up. Very glad it did. Genesis and evolution, are they compatible? Are you saying that they are? Are you saying that they're not?
I need to say I'm not a scientist, so I probably would give you in some ways an I wouldn't be the first person you'd want to speak to. And again, it depends what you're saying. There is a difference between evolution, as I understand it, evolution, which is a description of the mechanism by which there is diversity within species, and evolutionism, which says this is the mechanism that explains not just the origin of species, but the origin of life and everything. And again, I don't think Genesis answers all my how questions, all how questions we'd want to ask. It points me to the who question. The moment when I get jumpy is if I have a view of evolution that means I lose things like the fact that God really did create the world, that he really did make it good, that evil is an intruder, for example. Those are the kind of moments when I think, actually, we're not just talking about kind of a different view that could fit with the Bible, but a view that is actually in total collision with the Bible. And I know plenty of scientists who are top biologists who work on evolution and are happy to be Christians. I don't think I'm the person to give you all the answers on that, but the question is not, what was the question, creation versus evolution? I think the question is creation versus accident. That's the issue.
Great. Thank you. And very briefly, just how's this changed your life? You've been working on this passage for a while. What's the big change it's brought in your life, and what's the sort of change, the result that you hope to bring in our life to?
That's a brilliant question. As I was saying, I was in Brixham, and actually my privilege was I was looking at this, and I was looking out the window at the sea. And I don't want to be kind of cheesy or anything, but that was overwhelmingly beautiful. And I just thought, well, hold on, the danger is, I think, that my Christian life is a little department of my life. We live in this world, and we've got this kind of spiritual coping mechanism, Christianity, and it kind of works for us. And I think looking at Genesis just maybe go, wow, this is not just our little coping mechanism. This is how the world is. And the God we worship is the God who made it all. And therefore, there is no part of my life that is not part of my Christian life. And there is no moment of the world that I can look at that I can say, yeah, God has nothing to say to that. That just sort of let that carry on. Everything is charged with meaning. Everything is charged with significance. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing.
Thank you very much, Mike, indeed. And there were other questions that were asked that we haven't had time to deal with, but you know what he looks like, so you can find him afterwards and ask him yourself.